Hopefully, everyone is well rested. I actually had a nice night's sleep last night, so much improved over the night before. Just before we begin, I just wanted to note a few things. First, yesterday in the lecture, I mentioned a book, All That Is in God, by James Dolezal, and it's Evangelical Theology and the Challenge of Classic Christian Theism. And again, his whole point is responding to a really assault on what we call classic theism, the classic understanding of God and His attributes, and that how just even in evangelical and even in some reform circles, especially in regards to things like simplicity or immutability, there's a very slight bending of those long-held truths that the church has held to and that have been revealed to us in God's Word. And so he addresses that. He talks quite a bit about the importance of language. I referenced that quite a bit yesterday. And so anyway, so that's a helpful resource for you. Also, I forgot to mention, in your programs, there is a picture of a diamond, and you're wondering, well, what's this diamond all about? Well, there's should be 15 facets to that diamond, and you can write in each of the attributes of God as we cover them and go through them. And even if you think about that diamond as a prism in the adult discussion we talked about, the light shining through the prism and dispersing the various colors, and so picture of God is light, and then shining His attributes out is maybe you can think about it as a prism as well. And then also, and it was brought to my attention that some of you, and I know this is the challenge of using outlines with fill in the blanks. Sometimes you don't always get the blanks filled in. I use those kinds of outlines each week in the sermons. And there's always people that say, well, you know, what was here? And so I'll try to make an emphasis on that for you folks as I go through today. Well, let's begin this morning by looking at God's Word. And I'm going to read Psalm 139. Psalm 139, and I'll read the whole psalm. So now to the reading of God's Word. The chief musician, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you. But the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I wake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Seek the Lord's blessing on this, His Word. Well, gracious God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for another opportunity to come before You and to look at Your Word, to see what it reveals to us about who You are and what You are. And we just pray, Father, that Your Spirit would go forth to enlighten our hearts and to give us wisdom and understanding, that we might truly, again, stand in awe and give all glory and honor and praise to Your holy name. Because You alone, O Lord, are worthy. Because You are the one true living God. And we just pray that You would truly reveal Yourself to us. Pray for Your blessing now upon our time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. Who is the strongest person you know? Okay, I'm glad someone said that. All right, anyone else? Yes? Your brothers, okay. God. Way back there. Good. My dad, okay. Great. A lot of dads are pretty strong. And big brothers are pretty strong too. And certainly God. And that's always one of the things, the challenges with these kinds of interactions with children, especially parents, you've done a great job with your children. They are very theologically minded. And that's a good thing. Well, who is the smartest person you know? Okay, see? All right, how about a human being, the smartest human being? Your dad? Okay, dad's getting a lot of it. Okay, you're here.
My grandpa.
Okay, grandpa. Your sister. And right there. Okay. Way in the back with the hat on there. You, okay, all right. All right. Well, we're not looking at pride and humility this week, but... Your friends. Okay. All right, how about this? Now, I got to be a little careful here. Who is the biggest person you know? God, okay. Your dad. Boy, somebody's dad is everything. All right. Your cousin. Okay. In purple. I didn't hear what she said. Okay, she forgot.
My dad.
Okay, your dad. Anna?
My uncle.
Your uncle. All right. Well, as strong and as smart and as big as these people are, and even your dads, God is certainly stronger and He's smarter, and yes, He's bigger. In fact, God isn't just stronger, He is the strongest. And He is the most powerful. He's not just smarter, He is the smartest and most wise. He isn't just bigger, He's the biggest. And He's present everywhere. Now yesterday, we talked about the attributes of God that make Him truly a unique being that's very different from us. Well, today we're going to begin looking at the attributes that God has, but that He also shares with us. And so today we're going to be looking at these, and there, but when we think about that, there's a very important difference. Obviously with God, God is perfect and He's infinite. We're imperfect, we're finite. So these attributes that we have, that we share with God, are different in their perfection and in their magnitude. And so today we're looking at... what we call the three omnis. Omnipresence, which kind of God is everywhere. He's the biggest. Omniscience, He's the smartest. Omnipotence, He is the strongest. Now I have, yesterday I did some children's catechism questions, so I've got a few more of those today. Children's catechism question number 10, where is God? over here. God is everywhere, right? That's his omnipresence. How about question 12? Does God know all things? Right here. Yes, he does know all things. Nothing can be hidden from God. And then how about question 13? Can God do all things? And who haven't I called on? Well, okay, right back there in the white shirt. No. That's right. Yes, God can do all things. He can do all his holy will. Excellent. Well, this morning I read from Psalm 139, and Psalm 139 actually addresses each of these attributes of God. And so, for example, we see God's power that's displayed in verses 13 and 16, where God is fearfully and wonderfully making us as we're in our mother's womb. But then also, toward the end of the psalm, 19 to 24, it's God's power that the psalmist David is looking for to bring justice and to conquer God's enemies. Then in verses 7 through 12, we have the presence of God, right? And he talks about, you know, if I go to the depths of the sea, you're there. If I go over here, you're there. Everywhere I go, God is there. So that's the omnipresence of God. Well, then we have also the omniscience of God in verses 1 through 6, and then also especially in verses 17 and 18. And I want to read those verses again. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Now, yesterday afternoon, I was walking around and saw a few boys playing in the beach volleyball area, digging in the sand. And they were looking to make pop rocks. Is that right? Okay. And just basically, it's when you get moisture in the sand, it makes this big clump and you pick it up, and they were into just kind of crushing that. So, a fun adventure. Well, it reminded me of a way to really meditate on this idea of God's attributes in Psalm 139. So, who has ever been to the beach, to the ocean? Okay, that's quite impressive for landlocked folks. So, all right. So, just imagine for yourself, and then even if if you've never been to the beach, well, maybe you've been to a lake where there's sand. Maybe you've been to a desert. Or even just in a sandbox or even any. And I would encourage you to think about this, maybe even sometime this week, to just kind of sit in that big beach volleyball sand pit and think about Psalm 139. And so this morning I went and I got some sand. Now, what do you see when if you're at the beach? What are the things that you notice first or most of all? Sand, lots of sand, hot sand, especially the sun's shining bright. What else? Water, right? And the water is usually not very calm at the ocean, is it? So you have these strong, powerful waves. And even here, if you're just sitting in that volleyball pit, you can look around and you see God's creation. It reminds us of God's power as we sit there. Well, then also you're sitting there and encourage you even, to have your Bible, read through Psalm 139. So you're there. God's everywhere. So he's with you as you're sitting there on the beach. Well, then take a handful of sand. Now, I don't want to get all the sand all over, but just take a handful of sand. And in, I think it was verse 18 there, mentioned that God's thoughts, if you could count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Okay, so you just picture yourself on the beach or in the volleyball pit and look at all the sand, up and down, all the sand. And I don't know, maybe there's a bazillion, gazillion grains of sand in that whole beach or even in that volleyball pit. Well, then you just take a handful, okay? And so you have a handful of the thoughts of God. And then so you just let that sand run between your fingers. And then at some point, try, sometimes it can be a little tricky, try to just get one little grain of sand, I got to pick it out again, between two fingers, okay? So here you have this one grain of sand on this huge beach. Now, God's thoughts are way more numerous even than that particular beach, because there's all kinds of beaches all around the world. There's deserts. You've got sand pits in a lot of people's backyards. There's sand at lakes. All the sand in all the world. Well, here's one little grain of sand, one thought of God. That's you. Right? And that's pretty humbling. You look down, you see all that sand. Here you are. Well, Psalm 139 tells us that even though we're just one grain of sand out of all the sand in all the world, and again, God starts to even more than all that, well, how well does He know us? He knows our every thought. He knows where we are. He actually Himself fearfully and wonderfully made us. He formed and fashioned us when we were in our mother's womb. And so, again, it's quite amazing to think, here I am, this one grain of sand, and yet God is so amazing, and His thoughts are so beyond what we could possibly imagine, that He doesn't just know that one grain of sand. He doesn't just know you inside and out, and everything about you, but everyone else in the world who's ever lived, all in history past and even on into the future. God knows us, each and every one, very personally, very intimately. And sometimes it's easy to think, well, we can be lost in that great vast batch of sand. But always know, God is always with you. He knows you through and through. And He has the power to be with you. And He's made you. He's created you. And He loves you. So that is our little meditation. Again, I encourage you to think about that. I did that one time just with my Bible sat on the beach. And it's a great spot, a great place to think and meditate on that particular psalm and the great truth that it speaks to us in a very good and practical way. So we're going to learn today then about God's omnipresence, His omniscience, and His omnipotence. So you may be dismissed to your classes. Everybody? So today we begin looking at the communicable attributes of God. And again, basically, these are those attributes of man that bear some, are those attributes of God which bear some analogy in mankind. And though, again, these attributes are shared with us, they are very finite and imperfect in comparison to God. And God's incommunicable attributes, and here's the relation between His incommunicable attributes that we looked at yesterday, they really kind of qualify His communicable attributes. And so in other words, Louis Berkhof says that God is independent and infinite and unchangeable in His knowledge and His wisdom and in His love and His holiness and all of His communicable attributes. So really those, you know, when we think about the immutability of God, that He doesn't change, well, that character, that aspect of God's character also applies to all these communicable attributes that God possesses, that His love never changes, His wisdom never changes, His power never changes. And so again, we'll be looking at those later this week as well. So we'll begin with the omnipresence of God. And simply this means that God is all present. The word omni just means all or every. So God is everywhere. He's present everywhere. Now, sometimes if you look at different lists of the communicable and incommunicable attributes of God, sometimes people will put some of these omnis in the incommunicable category. But if you think about it, we do have a presence, right? We're all here right now at this time. And that's really our limitation. And yet God has a presence everywhere. So right now, in some other part of the world, there's another group of believers that are gathering together, maybe for worship, maybe for a conference like this, and God is with them. The Spirit of God is with them even as He is with us here now. So we have a presence in one place at one time, but God transcends all spatial limitations and is active everywhere in His creation. And so again, where do we find this? Well, we read earlier from Psalm 139, verses 7 to 10. Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And so there God is just present everywhere. And the psalmist saying, it doesn't matter where I go, God is there. Another passage to consider is 2 Chronicles 6, verses 18 to 21. This is the dedication of the temple. And of course, the temple in Jerusalem was indeed a special place. God had appointed Jerusalem to be the place where He would make Himself known, or he would His name would dwell. And so it was a place where God, in a very special way, dwelt in the midst of His people, especially within the Holy of Holies, above the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the temple was where the symbolic dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. And yet Solomon, when Solomon is praying to dedicate the temple, he acknowledges that God is not tied to the temple and He's not tied to Jerusalem, but he prays and acknowledges that God will hear the prayers of His people wherever His people are. And then he says, you know, if they're kind of facing toward Jerusalem, that God would hear their prayers, even if they weren't there at the temple, even if they weren't in Jerusalem, even if they weren't in Israel, that God would truly hear their prayers. Well, Jesus confirms the same thing. For example, when He says to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 24, that the location of worship and prayer to God was not going to be on a particular mountain in Samaria that the Samaritans worshiped God. And it wasn't even going to be tied to to a particular building, the temple, in a particular city in the Middle East, Jerusalem, because God is a Spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so God, He said, well, the time will come, right? Right now, that's where people were to worship in Jerusalem, but He said a time will come when they will worship in spirit and truth wherever they are. And of course, with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the temple is gone, and so those words of Jesus come into effect ultimately at that point. So God is present everywhere. Well, what are the implications of this for us? Well, God is everywhere at all times. And so that means we are never alone. John 1:9, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, loneliness is something I know that many people struggle with, perhaps even some that are gathered here. And maybe there's different times in our life where we feel lonely, when we feel like we can't relate to anyone. And yet we have a God, and we serve a God, and we seek to love a God who is everywhere. And so really, we are never, ever alone if our hope and trust is in Jesus Christ? And I know sometimes we like to think, well, okay, yeah, I understand that, but it's nice to have another person, another human being with me. And I understand that. And, you know, we are weak in that regard. But if all of us could really only fully depend upon the Lord, who is this amazing being that we've been looking at this week, and acknowledge that the Lord is always with us, and that what He can provide for us is much more, the comfort, the strength, and the grace that He can provide for us is much more than the comfort of even our most beloved friend or our spouses. And so God, because God is everywhere, we are never alone. Now, this relates to some other areas, and thinking especially of some of the you know, think of dark, lonely times when maybe a believer is facing death, a terminal illness, cancer, whatever it might be. God is with them. You know, Psalm 23 is a great psalm of comfort, and it's often read and sung at funerals. And I often try to relate that, look, this psalm isn't just for the person in their last hours. It isn't just for the individual. It's certainly true for them that the Lord Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, is walking with them through that very dark valley of the shadow of death, and that He's leading them on through death itself, and is leading them to that glorious, wonderful table and that place of abundant joy and blessing that the Lord Jesus has prepared for them. And so, yes, it has a great sense of comfort for the one who is dying, but there's also this sense that it's a great comfort for those who are grieving. Because, you know, we're also walking through that valley of the shadow of death with our grief, because our loved one is gone. But Jesus is there with us to lead us and guide us, to give us comfort, even at that time when it can seem the most lonely. That God is there with us, comforting us. And so God is present everywhere. But also we see that, and this relates to even just what we were just speaking about, because there's great comfort, especially for God's people, right? So God is present in a most special way with His people, right? God is everywhere, and even if there's a gathering of a pagan people somewhere out there in the world, whether they are acknowledging God or not, God is there, and He sees what they're doing. But in a very special way, God is with His people. And we see this most especially, well, we see it in, again, as I mentioned, the ark that the Lord commanded Moses to make, the Ark of the Covenant. And then there was the temple, the most holy place there in the temple. Symbolic pictures of God's presence in the midst of His people. Well, then, of course, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who, the Word of God, come in the flesh, present with us as the God-man, to identify with us not only in our grief, but also in our weaknesses, in our struggles, in our suffering, and also in our times of joy and blessing. We acknowledge that the Lord is truly with us, and we often praise God at different times because we acknowledge that He is with us, leading us and guiding us. And we even think of Jesus' words right before His ascension, after He gives the Great Commission, His last words to His disciples are, "Lo, I am with you always." And what great words of comfort as He's now given the commission to these disciples, to the church, and they're going to be sent out into the world without Jesus physically there with them. And yet Jesus assures them, "Look, I'm going to be with you." And He's with them when He sends His Holy Spirit upon them at Pentecost. And then also, we have to remember the great comfort that we have, that the Spirit of the living God dwells in us. That as we have our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ, that is the great blessing, one of the greatest gifts that Jesus and God give to us, is the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. And it's important to never forget that. Even when you're struggling with sin, remember that the Spirit is with you so that there's a way out, right? That you're not tempted beyond what you can handle because the Lord gives a way out. The way out is you have to acknowledge that the Spirit of God is with me. I have the strength to resist that temptation. So the presence of the Spirit is with us. Never, ever forget that. Well, finally, because God is present everywhere, as we mentioned in relation to Solomon, the dedication of the temple, he always hears our prayers and intercedes continually for us. And so he never slumbers nor sleeps. He never goes on vacation. He never takes a day off. Again, how awesome is that? That our God is always accessible wherever we are. So if we're at home, if we're at church, or if we're at work, if we're in the car, if we're on the bus, if we're in the hospital, if we're in the nursing home, if we're in prison, if we're even out on a deserted island, or even out on the top of Horn Peak, God is there with us, and He will hear our prayers. He's always there. His Spirit is with us, and He's always ready to hear and answer our prayers. So it's a great comfort that we have in the omnipresence of God. Well, next we have the omniscience of God. I've got to make sure I don't drink the cup of sand. So the omniscience of God, it means that God is all-knowing. Again, we know some things. We may know a lot of things. But God knows all things. And so we see that God knows Himself and all that is contained in His plan. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10 and 11, the Apostle Paul says, "But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit teaches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Well, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And again, Paul's talking about how the Spirit reveals truth to us, God's truth, so that we can know things. But ultimately, only the Spirit of God can know the things of God. And so God knows Himself and all that is contained in His plan. Next, we see that God knows all things actual. So He knows what's happening even right now. Psalm 139, verse 1 to 4. "O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, You know it altogether." So God knows everything that's happening right now. He knows about the children that just left and they're walking down to their classes. He knows about us sitting here. He knows if you're already starting to doze off. He knows if you're fully awake and they keep telling us that, you know, drink lots of water. Well, there's a problem with that. You've got to run to the bathroom. So, and please feel free to do that if you need to. So God knows all things that are actual. But God also knows all things possible. And so we have this example in 1 Samuel 23, verses 11 through 13. And here in this passage, David has just saved the whole city of Keilah. And you would think that he saved them from the Philistines. And you would think that these people would be happy that David saved them. But David's a little suspicious about where their loyalty might be. And this is a time where Saul is in hot pursuit of David. And so David wisely prays to the Lord and seeks the Lord's wisdom and guidance. He says, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." And then David said, "Will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will deliver you." So that was the possibility. If David hung out there in Keilah, Saul was going to come down, and the people that he had just saved from the Philistines were going to hand him over to Saul. And so David took that counsel and advice of the Lord, and he and his men departed, and then continued to find a place where they could find peace and refuge away from Saul. And so that the point is, it didn't actually ever happen, but it was a possibility. And God knew the possibility. But as we'll see just right now, he also knew what the outcome would be. And so, kind of related, and I've got a few points here that are related, or I've at least included maybe other attributes you might think about. But I've included it all under the omniscience of God, because it has all to do with the knowledge of God. And so so this kind of next heading under that, it might be a separate attribute on its own, but I've included it here under the omniscience, and that is the foreknowledge of God. And that simply is that God knows all that will take place in the future because he has decreed all things to take place. And that is God's foreknowledge, and his decree are very much interrelated. And of course, in Scripture, we see this is what predestination is all about. Right? God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. Well, he's decreed whatsoever comes to pass because he knows what will come to pass. Well, how does he know what's going to come to pass? Because he has decreed what will come to pass. See, there, you can't really separate the foreknowledge of God from God's decree. And so, for example, in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end, from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, of the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, or decreed it, and I will also do it. So there we see the foreknowledge of God and his decree intimately tied together. God knows just before something begins. So even this account with David that we just looked at, God knew. In fact, God appointed that David was going to escape the hands of Saul. And yet there was this possibility that if David stuck around, well, then David would have been turned over to Saul. But you see, that wasn't in God's plan. God's plan was that David would eventually become king, and it'd be a picture of Jesus Christ, and that from him, his greater son, Jesus, would come to sit on his throne and save his people from their sins. So that was God's plan. And so even though there was this possibility of something else, God had decreed what would happen. Well, I'm not going to venture very far into the theological debate that often rages regarding God's foreknowledge, his decree, and man's free will, as some assert it, other than to say this, that those who extol man's free will and deny God's predestinating decree, well, the only way that they do that is by distorting or redefining the biblical understanding of foreknowledge and predestination. Now, it's kind of interesting because they have to do some fancy footwork, because we actually find those words in the Bible. Right? We find the word foreknowledge, we find the word predestination in God's decree. And so they might say something like, well, God looked down in relation to salvation, God looked down the corridor of time, and he chose those who would end up choosing him. Have you heard that kind of thinking? Well, not only does this make God a respecter of persons, that is, making God ultimately dependent upon the creature, and as we looked at yesterday, God's not dependent upon anyone. But it also ignores the fact of this, again, this very close connection between the foreknowledge of God and God's decree. In fact, I think I have listed there in your notes, Acts 2.23, Romans 8.29, Romans 11.2, 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. And each of this passage is where we find the word foreknew or foreknowledge in the New Testament. Well, if you look up those passages, in every instance, you will find that God's predestined decree is either directly stated or clearly implied. And so I'll just read one for as an example. Acts 2, verse 23. Him, that is Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose, right? That's God's decree, his determined purpose, and foreknowledge of God. God knew. How did he know? Well, because he decreed it. Why did he decree it? Because he knew it. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And we also see there not just this inseparable aspect of God's decree and his foreknowledge, but also we see here that God's foreknowledge and his predestinating decree do not erase man's culpability and responsibility, as Peter here is clearly charging the Jews with Jesus' death. And then later he says something similar in Acts chapter 4, and he includes there Herod and Pilate as also being guilty of the death of Jesus, and yet still all by the decree and the foreknowledge of God. So that's foreknowledge. Again, a subset of God's omniscience. Well, then also another aspect of God's omniscience is his wisdom, or the fact that God is most wise. Again, mankind can possess wisdom, but God is most wise. And wisdom is simply the application of knowledge. So you can know a lot of things and be knowledgeable, but if you don't know how to use that knowledge, well, you're not very wise. Well, God not only knows all things, but he is most wise in how he applies his knowledge. And so then this means that God's plan is always a perfect plan. It's the best plan, and it is a plan that will ultimately bring about our highest good and his greatest glory. And Burkhoff mentions, or says, God chooses the best means for the attainment of the ends that he has in view. And so we see God's wisdom all around us. We see it in creation. I think we looked at verse yesterday in Psalm 104, that how wonderful are your works and wisdom you've made everything. We see it in the creation of man. We see this right here in Psalm 139, how we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And again, you think about the human body, and still, doctors, scientists are still studying all kinds of aspects about the human body. There's still so much that we don't know about this amazing structure that is our bodies. And clearly, the evidence of a wise maker and creator is all there. And again, we looked at that. Not everybody acknowledges that. They suppress that truth. But we see it. We know it. We understand it. Because the Spirit has enlightened our hearts and our minds. We see the wisdom of God in his decrees. We see it in Jesus. Again, wisdom personified in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke 2:40, and Jesus grows in wisdom and stature, and he's filled with the wisdom of God, strengthened in the Spirit. We see wisdom in salvation. And, of course, God's wisdom compared to man's wisdom. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 1, where he's saying, look, this preaching, it's foolishness to the world, because they don't see it, they don't believe, they don't understand. But to us, it leads to salvation. And then he goes on to say, the wisdom of God, even though it seems foolish to man, but that foolishness, the foolishness of God, is far wiser than the greatest wisdom of man. Then we also see the wisdom of God just in mysteries, right? The Trinity. we talked about yesterday. I think about all kinds of other mysteries, things that we can't quite get our minds around. Again, Paul in Romans 11, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how searchable, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be glory forever and ever." And so God is most wise. Again, what are the practical implications of this wisdom? Well, we can trust God's plans. Because God is most wise, we know that His plan is the very best plan and the perfect plan. And it's hard for us to acknowledge this, but we have to trust God's plans even when we don't fully understand them. And there's many things that happen in our lives that we don't fully understand. And just kind of a recent kind of personal experience for us is just how we ended up in Texas. And just through the whole process, sort of being content where we were in Lisbon, and seeing a great deal of ministry and work that needed to be done in a growing congregation, and yet with a lot of needs and a lot of ministry opportunities, and there was a great blessings, and yet there was this sense of the Lord. Tell people it's the call of the Macedonian man that the Apostle Paul experienced, except it was, you know, a man from Texas at Cracker Barrel sitting across the table, "Please come help us." And I didn't understand it and understand God's plan, and yet we trusted that plan. And it continues to be confirmed that it was a good plan, and certainly God's glory being revealed in that. So we can trust God's plan because He's most wise, and because He knows everything, and He knows all the possibilities, and He has set before us what is best. What's best for our good, and what's best and will lead to His greatest glory. And again, it's a struggle to trust God's plans, especially in those times when we don't fully understand, and we may never fully understand all the different things that are going on. But as I've told people, you know, you preach and you talk about, you know, walking by faith and living by faith. Well, at some point you actually have to do it. And so we trust God's plan. Well, also, we know that God's plan and purpose for our good and His glory will prevail, right? Because He's decreed it. It's not just that God knew this was going to happen, but He's decreed it and has determined the conclusion of it from before all time. And again, so this then should really cast out for us any fear and anxiety about the future and about what we don't know. We don't have to be afraid or anxious about what's coming down the pike, because we know God's plan, and again, it's for our good and His glory, so it's going to work out. And it may not seem like that when all the world around us seems to be crumbling, and again, reminded of Psalm 46 in that regard, that there's this picture of the earth shaking, and nations warring against nations, and all of a sudden, but in the midst of it all, in the midst of all that chaos, be still and know that I am God. God has this plan. It's a good plan. It's the perfect plan. And it will prevail. But thirdly, a most wise God delights in giving wisdom to His children when they ask Him. James 1, verse 5, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him." But you need to keep in mind there, as James makes clear, that if you ask God for wisdom and then you doubt that He's going to give it to you, well, then don't expect to receive any wisdom. And you ask God, you must ask without doubt. You must ask in faith. And He will give you the wisdom that you need. And again, you think about different times when you do prayers on the fly. You're suddenly thrown in the midst of a situation that you don't know what to do. You pray out to God, God, give me the wisdom to be able to know what to do, to respond in the right way, to say the right thing. And again, I had an experience. Had only been in Lisbon for just shy of a year, and we had two tragic accidents in the congregation on the same day. And in the one, a young man, very bright and kind of a promising future, the only son of his parents, the only child of his parents, was instantly killed in an accident. It was one of those things. You get a phone call at 4 o'clock in the morning, and the phone rings. I jump out of bed and answer the phone, and still sort of half asleep, and say, "Well, this is Mary, and this, you know, Matthew's been in an accident." And I said, "Okay, I'll be right there." Hung up the phone. And in such foolish haste, I didn't even know if they were home. I didn't know if they were at the hospital. And so I thought, "Well, I just, Lord, direct me the right way." And even on the way there, and then I thought, "Well, he's been in an accident. Was he killed? Or was he?" You know, is he just injured? So praying the whole time in the car to their house, praying that I show up at their house and that's where they are. Praying for the Lord to give wisdom. And as soon as I pulled up, I could see the police cars and just knew the Lord, you know, you just know, okay, it was a fatal accident, he's no longer alive. But the Lord gives us wisdom. And that situation where what do you say? Well, maybe you don't say anything for a time, but the Lord gives wisdom to give words of comfort. We have to ask Him for that wisdom. And He delights to give it to us so that we can also, help ourselves in our own situations, but also be able to minister and serve others. Well, God knows us, and He knows all that we need. Now, Psalm 139 not only showed us the vastness of God's knowledge, right, the grains of sand, but also the very intimate knowledge that He has of us. And Jesus reminds us that God knows what we need even before we ask Him. And the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans 8 that the Spirit is even able to interpret our grunts and our groans when that's all the prayer that we can muster. Because in the midst of our distress. And again, maybe some of you have been in that kind of situation. You don't know what to pray. You're moaning and groaning. But the Spirit is able to interpret that. Because He already knows what we need. And the Spirit interprets that and our prayer is clearly heard. Because the Lord knows what we need. Well, next, God knows those who are His. He knows the wheat from the chaff. He knows the sheep from the goats, the hypocrites from the sincere. He knows, and again, not only does He just know them, but He knows them intimately, those whom He has chosen before the foundation of the world. And since God, our Savior, knows us so well and cherishes us so dearly, well, we don't need to despair when trouble or suffering come our way, or when the wicked seem too overwhelming. Because we are the children of the living God. And He knows us. He knows us by name. He's called us by name. And He has revealed Himself so that we might know Him. So God knows those who are His. Well, next, God, and kind of related to that, God knows all things. He knows when we are hurting. He knows when we're sad, when we're lonely, when we're depressed. He knows when we're sick and when we're in need of comfort. He knows even when we've been taken advantage of or when someone has said something or done something to us that no one else has seen. You ever experienced that? Somebody says something about you or does something to you and no one else has seen it and you're like, well, Who's going to believe me? Because no one else has seen it. God has seen it. He knows it. And because he knows it, and he has seen these things, again, he is able to bring us comfort if we seek it. And so we know, ultimately, he will bring justice, and that ultimately everything will be revealed. Now, in our time of prayer last evening, and our family had the privilege of gathering together with some fine young ladies. And one of the things that was mentioned, we were praying for the church. I had planned to pray for a lot of different things, but we just prayed for the church, the broader church throughout the nation, the RP church in particular. And one of the things that was mentioned for prayer is, you know, some of these scandals that have come up, and you know, where there's been abuse and it's been sinfully covered over. And you think of the victims in the midst of those scandals. God has seen their suffering. He's seen their hurt. And now, much to the dismay of, unfortunately, many who have sought to cover it up, now it's all being revealed. And what they tried to kind of hide away, pretend didn't happen, is now being exposed. Light is being shed. And ultimately, God will be glorified even in that. So God knows all things. And even for those who are the victims in those situations, he seeks to bring comfort to them because he knows their suffering that only they know and the person who's abused them knows about. And so God, we trust him to bring justice. Well, then finally, God knows all things. Now you think, didn't you just say that? Yes, I did. God sees during the day and he sees during the night. He knows what happens in the darkest of dark corners. God knows, he sees our sin. He knows the sinful thoughts and the desires of our hearts when no one else does. We often do a great job of covering those things so other people don't see them, but God sees it. He sees our hypocrisy, our greed, our lust, our lies, our deceitfulness. God sees all this, which makes it a very foolish and vain thing to try to run and hide. Remember Jonah? God told him to do something and he ran in the other direction. Well, it works the same with our sin. We sin, God sees it, but there's no point in running. Because God knows it. And because he knows all this, because he knows our sin and our thoughts and all those things, well, it actually should then motivate us, especially if the Spirit of Christ is dwelling in us, it should motivate us to quickly turn to him and to confess our sin to him, and to seek his forgiveness. Why carry around with us the burden of that sin when God has given us this way to get rid of it? Because it will crush us. And Psalm 32, David talks about that very thing, how his sin is kind of crushing him, keeps him awake all night, and it's crushing his bones. And Psalm 51, the same thing. Well, God knows that. David tried to hide that sin, but God exposed it. So it should then motivate us, because of God's omniscience, should motivate you then to seek God's mercy and grace for forgiveness. Well, the omnipotence of God is that he's all-powerful. Again, we have power, but God is all-powerful. And he has all the power to do things that he wills. And we find this in Scripture in a couple different areas. For example, Genesis 17:1 was the first use of the term El Shaddai, or Almighty. And we read there, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. Now, this was a great introduction. I mean, God had already spoke to Abraham before, But this was a great way to introduce him. I am God Almighty. Because what was God going to tell Abram next? Well, he was about to tell this 99-year-old man that he and his 90-year-old wife would have a son within the year. But see, he's God Almighty. He has all power. Really, the whole book of Job, I mean, I've got one reference here, but 31 times this title, Almighty, we find throughout the book of Job. And then, of course, Revelation 19 is the omnipotent one reigns. Well, see this omnipotence in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We see it in God's great works and wonders, and we think about how God delivered his people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt, and in a way to show not just the Israelites, not just the Egyptians, but even all the other surrounding nations, that the God of Israel was the one true God. There were all these wonderful, amazing signs and wonders done. And remember when the spies go into Jericho, Rahab says, look, you know, we've heard about what your God has done, and people here are afraid. And so God's great works and wonders. And again, Jesus in the New Testament, and then, of course, the apostles, Jesus testifies to his identity as the Son of God by working many great miracles. And then in the book of Acts, we see the apostles working miracles to confirm the truth of the message that they were proclaiming regarding Jesus. But we also see that God, again, does the impossible. And whether it's telling Mary, a virgin, that she shall conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, or assuring that what seems impossible to man, like the salvation of a rich person, or a camel going through the eye of a needle, that's impossible, it seems to us. But God reassures, Jesus reassures, that with God, everything is possible. He is the God of the impossible because everything is possible with Him. And when God uses His power to execute His will, we say that He's demonstrating His sovereignty over all things. So again, the sovereignty of God might be considered a separate attribute, but we've kind of included it here in the omnipotence of God. And so the sovereignty of God is that He rules and reigns as supreme over all that He has created. And as a sovereign ruler, has all power and authority to do as he pleases. And even the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges this. After the Lord humbled him, in Daniel 4, verse 35, Nebuchadnezzar says, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? And so God is sovereign. He's sovereign over Satan. We see that in the book of Job where God says, look, here's the line, you cannot cross it. We also see it in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 20, where at the very end, Satan and all his angels and even hell itself is cast into the lake of fire. God and Satan are not equal powers of good versus evil. God has power over Satan and is sovereign over him. God is also sovereign over the sin and evil plots of man. And again, we looked at already in Acts chapter 2, Peter condemning the Jews for their putting Jesus to death unjustly, and yet it was according to the plan and the purpose of God. In Genesis 50, verse 20, again, is Joseph confronting his brothers about their sin, and yet God used it for good. So He's able to overrule sin and evil to accomplish His purpose. He's sovereign over it. He's sovereign over death, because Jesus Christ rose from the dead. In 1 Corinthians 15, the sting of death is removed for those who trust and believe in Him. God's sovereign over salvation. In Romans 8, 28, and through verse 30, we have what's called the golden chain of salvation. That whom God foreknew, He predestined. Whom He predestined, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And also, He will glorify. Actually, it's glorified. It's in the past tense. But Paul is speaking as if it's already happened, because it's that sure that it will happen because of God's sovereign power. And you also want to note that Jesus was given this sovereign authority, not just because he's the Son of God, but also he was given to it because of his faithful obedience to God's, to his Father's will as our mediator. And we see this in Matthew 28, in Ephesians 1, Philippians 2, where Jesus now is given all power and authority. He's given that sovereignty over heaven and all things in heaven and earth. And the great blessing that, that Paul mentions in Ephesians 1 is that Jesus reigns as King over all things for the blessing and the benefit of his people, the church. So that's the omnipotence of God and the sovereignty of God. Well, what are the practical implications of this? Well, we don't have to be afraid of anyone or anything. Now, as Christians, we shouldn't be driven by fear. Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And I think this is especially important to remember as we think about all that we see that's going on in the world around us. There's a lot of fear-mongering going on, and Christians are certainly not immune to being caught up in the hysteria. And fear can sometimes motivate us to do something good but and positive, but more often than not, it motivates us to do something foolish and hurtful and sinful, like putting our hope and our trust in the government or in our princes and our presidents, our leaders, or in our possessions or in our wealth. Now, certainly no one wants to lose rights, no one wants to lose freedoms, or certainly no one wants to lose life. But we have to remember that Jesus tells us that losing all these things are quite possible because we profess his name and seek to follow him. And so then we shouldn't fear losing those things, but we remember that God is sovereignly in control, and that he can even still work out his perfect plan and purpose in and through us, even if we're in chains or in a prison cell. Even if our life has been taken from us. The very witness, and you see that with martyrs. And how even at the time of their death, that their death becomes, it's not a good thing for them in that sense. Well, they're no longer living. But the people looking on, they see their faith and their strength and their that's their steadfastness in the face of death, and it's one of the things that causes them, well, what was their hope? Who is this Jesus that they were professing? And it opens the door and has opened the door for the gospel to spread. So we should not fear. Well, next, our salvation in Christ, because God is all powerful. Then our salvation in Christ is certain and eternally secure. You see, because from the beginning to the end, our salvation is in God's powerful hands. From the predetermined counsel before the foundation of the world, and then in due time sending Jesus, and then raising Jesus from the dead and in a display of great power and might, and then providing the means by which we hear the gospel, and then effectually calling us by his Spirit, and then granting grace to revive dead hearts and enabling repentance and faith. And then he continues to preserve and sustain us throughout our journey of faith. He gives us victory over the sting of death. He secures for us the hope of our resurrection. He glorifies us with Christ on the last great day. And he established a place with him where we will forever behold the glory of the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. From beginning to end, salvation belongs to the Lord. And because he's the all-powerful God, we know that that is secure and certain. Well, next, it also means that there is purpose and meaning to life, to existence, to suffering, and even tragedy. Now, we don't always know. Sometimes we don't always know about different things that happen in our lives and why God allows these times of suffering and affliction in our lives. But because we know he is the all-powerful God, and there's other attributes we can throw in there, that he's wise, that he's good, and he has this plan and this purpose for us, we know that it's not without meaning, right? We're not just suffering, and it's a shame that you're having this terrible time. Well, no, God uses that suffering to shape us, to form and fashion us after the likeness of Christ, and the suffering that He endured for us, so that we can become more like Christ. And so because God is all-powerful, we know that He can use even these things. And again, we may never know that purpose, but we know that God does have a purpose and a plan. We know that nothing happens by chance, right? Proverbs 16, verse 33, that even the lot that is cast is determined by God. So there's no fate. There's no karma. Everything happens with purpose. And ultimately the purpose is to bring about our good and God's glory. And His power and His sovereignty see to it that that's exactly what happens. And again, this is another time where we may not always understand it. And certainly Joseph probably didn't understand what was going on when his brothers sold him into slavery. And he had many years of sitting in prison. And he certainly could have been filled with bitterness, but God showed him the plan, revealed to him the plan and purpose. And again, when his brothers, after Jacob dies, his brothers are nervous. So is he going to come back and seek revenge on us? And Joseph is very clear with him. And said, look, what you meant, it was evil. It was evil to sell your own brother into slavery. And then to not only do that, but then to lie to our father about it. But what you meant for evil and intended for evil, God meant for good. In fact, you're seeing the good of what God intended, and that right now your lives have been spared from the famine. And so again, we don't always see it as clearly as Joseph saw it, but we can still trust and believe it. That God's working out because He's the all-powerful God. He will bring that good thing and His glory to pass. Well, then finally, the omnipotence of God should also give us boldness in prayer and in service to the Lord. You see, if we truly believe that God is all-powerful, and if we would confess sincerely with the Apostle Paul that if God is for us, well, then who can possibly be against us? And if we would truly hold to the certain truth that God can actually do what to us seems impossible, well, then we can have great boldness as we approach the Lord in prayer, knowing that nothing is beyond His reach as long as it's within His will, which we don't always know at that time. That's why we pray, as Jesus prayed in the garden, not my will, but your will. But Jesus, this is what I would like, but not your will, my will. So we can be bold. God, this is what I would like. This is what I'd like to see happen. But not your will, my will be done. And so, for example, perhaps you know someone, I'm sure you do, that there's a person, maybe a family member, or a friend, or a neighbor, or a co-worker, someone in your life who you think is so hard-hearted and beyond salvation. Pray. Pray for that person boldly. Pray to the God who can do the impossible. Pray that they might it might be the Lord's will that their heart would be softened and that they would be drawn to Him. Don't be afraid. Approach Him boldly, because He's the God of the impossible. But also don't fear what others may think or say about you or do to you if you share the gospel with them. Again, oftentimes the greatest hindrance to our sharing the gospel with others, and I confess this is my own hindrance, what are people going to think of me? I'm afraid. I'm people. They're going to think I'm a religious wacko. I'm afraid that I'm going to lose this relationship. Don't be afraid of that. Don't fear what they're going to say or think of you, or and it certainly could be the end of your relationship. But instead, be bold to share with them the gospel of truth, to share with them the way to eternal life through Jesus Christ, and then you trust God to deliver the results, right? We don't have to fret and worry about, oh, what's going to happen? Are they going to, you know, receive Christ? Are they going to become a believer? Well, just share the gospel with them. And then let God in His sovereignty do its work and carry out God's plan and purpose. And it may be that that person might actually be converted, but maybe not. And maybe not from your witness, but from somebody else's witness. But you laid the seed, or you watered. God brings about the increase. By trusting in God's sovereignty, we have people like John Payton, missionary to the New Hebrides. I'm always amazed. I read his biography, and I'm just amazed. Here's a man. I mean, we often worry about, if we're going to share the gospel with somebody, and yeah, they might call us names, or, you know, think we're some kook, religious kook or something, and or maybe they might even throw something at us. Well, John Payton's trying to share the gospel with people who actually want to have him for dinner. I mean, in a very literal way, with cannibals. And yet, because he stood in the power of God, God spared him, and very boldly, he shared the gospel. And although it didn't work out on the first island he went to another island, and just like that, the gospel took hold in the lives of these cannibals. Then you think about somebody like Elizabeth Elliot and the other widows who very boldly went into the jungle to face those who murdered their husbands. And they shared the gospel with them and led them to Christ. Now, they certainly could have just gone back home, and certainly no one would have condemned them for it. But because they believed and trusted in the power and the sovereignty of God to watch over them, protect them, they go boldly and minister to those who had murdered their husbands. The all-powerful, almighty, omnipotent God can do great and amazing things in and through us if we trust Him. And we know that all will be for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. O Lord God in heaven, we do praise You and thank You for this great truth and the reminders of Your omnipresence, Your omniscience, and Your omnipotence. And we just thank You for each of those attributes and the blessings that flow to us because of them. And we do pray that we would seek Your wisdom, and that we would acknowledge the truth that You are always with us, that we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be lonely, because You are with us. We also pray, Father, that You would truly, Your Spirit would be working in our hearts to truly give us that boldness to approach You boldly through Jesus Christ and approach Your throne of grace, to lay before You even these prayer requests that seem impossible. Praying for those who seem so hardened to the truth of the gospel, and yet we know that You have the power to deliver them and to save them. So we pray for them. And again, each of us probably knows someone in that very situation. So we right now pray for them boldly that You would turn their hearts. And we also pray for our service to You, that it would be bold, that we would go boldly forth in Your power and Your Spirit to share the gospel. And we're representatives here of different churches and in different areas, different states, and different kinds of communities, urban communities and rural communities and everything in between. May Your church grow because of our bold witness. And through all these things, we especially pray that Your name would be lifted up and glorified, not only among our lips, but among the lips of those that we're able to minister to in Your name. Father, we praise you and thank you for these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.